Amen. While you're standing, hear our word this morning from Psalm 51. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There is a theory that it is possible to achieve master status at anything. Like if there is something that you want to accomplish or achieve in your life, there's this theory that says it is possible for you to become an expert in that thing. The problem is there isn't just one theory as to how you go about doing that. One theory says that if you commit 10,000 hours to doing something, then you would achieve like master level status at that thing. Now, you know, sleep notwithstanding, 10,000 hours is like a little over 14 months. So 14 months plus however many hours you sleep, that's higher level math, so I'm not going to go there, but a little over 14 months. And I can tell you that I have been married for 16 years and been a parent for 14 years, and I feel like I know less about how to do those things well now than I did when I started. So I'm not sure about the 10,000-hour theory. In pushback against the 10,000-hour rule, there's one author who believes that you can become world-class in any skill in 6 months. So less, you know, less than half of the 10,000-hour rule, you can become world-class at anything, any skill. His belief is that it's not the quantity of hours that you devote to it, but it's the quality of hours that you devote to learning this thing or achieving this thing that you want to do. There's a 7-step process to mastery. You know, 14 months or 6 months seems like too much. There's just a simple 7-step process, one of those steps being that you should take naps. So boom, like many of us are a seventh of the way there, right? If that's too much, there is a 5-step process, one of which is be cocky. So I don't know if that's like fake it until you make it, you know, like just believe that you're awesome at something and then maybe you'll become awesome at that thing. 5 steps is too much. There's one that suggests there are just 3 things that you need to do in order to master something. That is to watch someone do it, then do it yourself, and then teach someone else how to do it. That seems way too easy, right? Like we're being let off the hook somehow. And then finally, there's a suggestion that there are just 2 things you need. One is passion, and the other is time. So take your pick. You know, what is the thing that you want to master, and which of those sounds most appealing to you, and, you know, have at it, and come back and let us know how that goes. Did you achieve master status in the thing that you wanted to do? If there's something that you want to become excellent in, when you consider what it would take to do that, and then you look at your life, if we're honest with ourselves, it just all sounds exhausting. And so we are content at being perfectly mediocre at a lot of things. Like, why would I want to spend the time and energy to be a master at something when I can just be good enough? When I can stay just slightly under the radar so that I don't get myself in trouble by being the best at something? Because it sounds like a lot of expectation on me. And in fact, I would argue that many of us have mastered the art of becoming mediocre, of doing just enough to get by. What is it that you, if you're a student, what do I need to do to get an A? Okay, that sounds like a lot. B? Maybe on a good day. C? Oh, all right. I like C, middle of the road, not too much effort, still looks decent on my report card. Listen, I'm not suggesting that that's the kind of student you should be. I'm just saying that maybe there was a time in my life when I was that student. Just enough to get by. I would argue, though, that there's something that every single one of us in this room has achieved expert level, like master class status at doing. And what's so amazing about this thing is that we learned how to do it before anyone really taught us how to do it. Not only is it amazing that we learned how to do this so young, it's amazing that we learned how to perfect the art of doing this at such a young age. And that is hiding the things that we've done wrong, hiding our failures, hiding our shortcomings. In the church, we would say hiding our sin. We are, all of us, since childhood, experts at hiding the areas in our lives where we fall short or the things that we have done wrong in our lives. We do an almost impeccable job of keeping those things in the dark and presenting to this world around us what we think the world wants to see. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, argues that there is this natural law that governs all of humanity. And he starts there with this argument in order to go on and prove the reality of Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world, and to argue for the importance of faith in Jesus and to give our lives to following him. But he begins with this idea that you can tell me that you don't believe that there is this natural law, as he calls it, this law of right and wrong that touches all communities, all ethnic groups, all walks of life. You can tell me that you don't believe that that's true and be adamant in your stance until I take your wallet. And then all of a sudden, C.S. Lewis says, you'll tell me how wrong that was that I did that. And so then he poses the question, well, how do you know that that was wrong? If you don't believe that there's this natural law of right and wrong that governs us all. So he says there is written into all of us by God this understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And regardless of how or the context in which we learn how to do this, we all learn pretty quickly what it means or what it feels like when we've done something wrong. And more amazingly, we learn how to try to hide those things that we've done wrong. In fact, when we are children, we are so good at trying to hide that we become generous in our hiding of our wrongdoings. And we tell our parents, it's because I didn't want you to, like, I didn't want to give you another thing to worry about. You know, imagine as a parent, you come home, or maybe you have come home before and found that one of your children has given their younger sister a makeover that may or may not have included a haircut and some makeup. And you come home and you find that the older of your two children has placed a bag over the younger of your two children's head. You know, not like a plastic bag, so they can breathe, or maybe they're wearing a mask or something. But you say, what is going on with your sister? And you hear this as a child, dearest mother, you have so many things to worry about. You do so much already. I don't want to give you one more thing to worry about, so I just decided that it would be a good day for my little sister to wear a bag over her head. You're being kind as a child. Like, we learn not only how to hide things, but we learn the art of deception. And it's not because anybody taught us. It's because we, written into us, this is understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And we don't want to be found out as having been wrong in something. And so we try to hide those things. And then we spend much of the rest of our lives becoming experts at that. And, you know, in hindsight, when we're talking about things that kids do, in hindsight, those things are funny. Those are stories that we tell around the holiday table. Remember that time you and your brother were jumping off of your grandmother's porch backwards and he broke his leg and you were the older one and you should have known better? Or remember that time you were practicing the crane technique on your brother from The Karate Kid and you kicked his two front teeth out? That was so funny. These things have never happened, have they, Adam? Oh. Adam has some scars, some stories he could tell. Those are stories we tell years later. We think it's funny, and yet we continue to hide our wrongdoings. We continue to hide our sin. We continue to hide those areas in our lives where we miss the mark, where we come up short, where we fail. And yet we are all of us plagued with the effects of sin in our lives and the effects of sin in this world. You know, maybe there are times in your life, if you've been a part of the church before, if you've grown up in the church, maybe you still, you know, bear some wounds from that, from being told how sinful you are. You know, maybe you've had passages like some of the things that Paul says in his letter to the church in Rome, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And those two verses aren't even next to each other in Paul's letter. And yet we put them there because we want people to know how wrong they are and how sinful they are. I mean, sometimes to the point that we leave out the good news that follows Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The good news, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And chapter 3, verse 24 says, we are all justified freely by His grace through Jesus Christ. Maybe it's, if we make other people so aware of the things that they've done wrong, then the eyes, you know, focus won't be on us and the things that we tend to do wrong in the areas where we fall short in our lives. David understands its effects in our passage this morning when he says this in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And there was a time in the life of the church where that verse was used to bring judgment upon children who were born out of adultery. I mean, the church doesn't have a great track record of always getting things right, but we hide those things. We don't want to talk about those things. But that's not what David has. He's not giving any commentary on the relationship that his mother had with his father. Instead, David has this understanding of how sin has affected the world. He understands the way that God created things, that out of chaos, God created something that was good, and He calls it good, and He calls every part of it good, and then He calls us good and places us in the midst of it. And He gives it to us for our enjoyment, and He gives it to us so that we can know something about who He is as a result of this good that He's given us. And one of my professors in seminary, the way he describes it is that we were given this amazing thing and it was protected from the chaos that swirled outside of it. And we were told, you know, don't touch this one thing. Like, don't do this one thing. And what happens as children, anytime we're told not to touch something, what's the first thing that we try to figure out how to do? We want to touch it. Why? We want to know why we can't. What's so great about this thing that I can't mess with it? And so we took that which was good and just poked a hole at it. And when we poked a hole in it, all of that chaos and all of that stuff that God had protected us from came swirling in. And it didn't just affect our first parents, Adam and Eve. It affected all of creation. Paul says elsewhere in his letter to the Romans that even like the natural world is suffering from the consequences of sin that has entered the world. And that Christ will come to redeem that just as much as he has come to redeem humanity. So that's what David is saying. It's surely like I'm born into this, the effects of sin in the world. It's a part of me. It's something that I am plagued with. This idea that there is this good life that God created for me and created me for, and yet I take those good things and I twist them and I pervert them and I take shortcuts and I end up doing things that aren't reflective of the goodness that God is. You know, David's story, this Psalm 51, if you, in most Bibles, is written this heading, for the director of music, a Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And if you look back at Samuel, the story of David is that he rose to be king. He was chosen, you know, the most unlikely of candidates to be the king of Israel, and yet he goes on to be like the most beloved king that Israel had. Except there was this mark on his life, this dark spot. He was, you know, on the roof of the palace overlooking his kingdom one evening, and he sees this woman bathing on the roof of the place where she and her husband lived, and he says that he desired her. And so he called her to him, and he was with her. He was intimate with her. And she becomes pregnant. He's like, well, that's probably, you know, bad for the kingdom, bad for me. Maybe he wasn't thinking about the kingdom. He was probably thinking about himself. That's bad for me, so we need to sweep this under the rug. The best way to do that is to deal with her husband. So he sends her husband to the front lines of the battle and has this elaborate plan to have him killed. When the troops advance and the enemy advances against us, hey, everybody just withdraw from him. And then he'll receive, you know, the lion's share of the blow of the enemy. And so he dies. And, you know, in the account of this, the prophet, Nathan has come to David and he's talking, he's kind of giving this like hypothetical situation. And David says, who is this? This person should be put to death. And Nathan says, you are the man. You've been found out. It's you. So it's not that David wasn't aware of his sin. It's that his sin has just come to the forefront. And now David is forced to deal with it. He's forced to deal with the consequences of it. He's forced to bring to light what he'd just as soon keep in the dark. And yet many of us are content to keep those things in the dark. We sing about, we talk about, we read about the grace of God, God's faithfulness, God's patience with us. Psalm 103, which is a psalm that we read often in here, says that God is slow to anger, that he is compassionate. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sin from us. We have these promises that are yes and amen in Christ. And yet we don't allow the gospel to have the power in our lives that it is meant to have because we are not willing to be honest with our need for something greater than ourselves. And the thing is, as the church, and if you've grown up in the church, we kind of learn how to navigate that. It becomes like a garment that we're just used to wearing. It's, you know, kind of old and tattered, and it doesn't look great, but we just become used to it. It's like the people of Israel when they were brought out of Egypt. And, I mean, they were liberated after generations of slavery, and things are kind of hard in the desert. And so what did they say? Hey, could we just go back to, like, at least they fed us in Egypt. Could we go back to our slavery? Because we knew how to do that. And we become so comfortable with our sin that we just have that Well, I just know how to navigate this. I know how to navigate the roller coaster, the ups and downs of honoring the Lord and then making a poor decision and then dealing with the consequences and talking to God about it, maybe, and maybe, you know, talking about, God, forgive me for my sin, but not really naming the sin, and so maybe not really being totally honest with God about it. And we just learn how to do that. Great for us, right? Except for the fact, again, that is not a faithful telling or faithful representation of the power of the gospel to free us from that. But it's not just us that have to deal with it. We begin to place that burden on those who would come into our midst. If I am not honest with my need, then I create this appearance that I've got it all together. That the things that you may deal with in your life, the shortcomings, the sin, the ways that you miss the mark, that's not something I deal with. And so maybe you're left to feel guilty about your own life. And made to feel like, you know what, I don't have a place there. I don't belong. I'm not good enough. Maybe you've been told that before. But if you've been told that, and if that's where you find yourself this morning, and you're like, hey, you know what, I'm here just because it's Mother's Day, and like, I thought Mom would like for me to come to church with her, or you know, maybe I'm here because somebody dragged me, or whatever. Hey, I'm so thankful that you're here. And if you're in that place where you feel like, you know what, I don't know if I'm good enough to be here, then I think you're probably closer to understanding what it means to be a part of the church than the rest of us who pretend like we don't have this need. Shortly, we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to come to the Lord's table together. Be invited to come and receive the bread that represents the body of Christ and to receive the cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed so that our sins might be forgiven. And there's this picture in the John's revelation of what will happen and when all is said and done. And there's this picture, it's called the wedding banquet or the wedding feast of the Lamb. When Christ is reunited with his bride, the church. He's conquered evil for good. He's come to establish his kingdom here on this earth forever. There's this picture of this banquet. The Lord's table is a foretaste of that. It's a picture of what it will be like. And the reality is that none of us deserve a seat at this table. Not a single one of us in this room deserves to pull up a chair to this table. Or to the table when we will feast with Christ at his banquet table. None of us is deserving of that. And so for those of you who are here and feel like, yeah, I'm not worthy, again, you are probably closer to the truth of the power of the gospel than the rest of us who aren't willing to admit that we're not worthy. To admit that we don't have this great need. And so for the church to live that way, like there's no sin to confess, like we just hide it and we keep going on presenting this picture of the fact, you know, we've got it all together. Bonhoeffer says that this is how it affects the world around us, how it affects the church. In his final chapter in the book Life Together that we've been working through the past few weeks, he says, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered in their midst. Ooh, how did a sinner get in here? The guys at the door weren't checking IDs. Like, how did that happen? How did a sinner end up in our midst? So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, he says, we are sinners. But to remain in that, to choose not to confess it leaves us isolated, leaves us feeling like we are alone, leaves us feeling like no one understands the struggles that we have, or no one understands the frustration, or no one understands the ups and downs, when in reality, everyone would understand. Because all of us deal with its effects in our lives. So how do we begin to undo generations of this suffering under the weight of our sin, and then the weight of feeling like we have to be something that we're not, or the weight of feeling like we have to present something that we're not? We begin, as David does in Psalm 51, with confession. And that is just admitting where we have fallen short. Being honest about the condition of our hearts. And we begin with that before the Lord. I love the way he begins this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. The very fact that we could ask God for mercy, and the sole reason that we can ask God for mercy, is the reality of God's unfailing love. The fact that Psalm 103 so beautifully captures, that God does not treat us as our sins deserve, that God is slow to anger, that God is compassionate, that God's banner over us is love. We make that move to God because God has already made the first move, as we said last week, to us. It is based on God's faithfulness and God's unfailing love that we are able to come before the Lord with the condition of our heart. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Not according to the fact that you're having a good day, not according to the fact that work went well this week. I mean, you know, kids are smart. Like, they are barometers to what kind of day parents are having. And if it's a good day, if you feel like, hey, things went well in work, like you closed on the deal, Dad, then maybe I'll let you know what I did that you're probably not going to be pleased with. But if things are not going well, kids know that. Like, their radar is super high for the kind of, you know, like, condition of parents' hearts and lives. But it's not that some days are good for God and other days are not. The author of Hebrews says that God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is always compassionate. He is always faithful. He is always good. He is always loving. Is he just? Yes. Which means that he can't condone our sin. He wouldn't look at it and say, ah, it's all right. We all mess up. Now, the beauty of it is that he looks at our sin and says, it's not okay, but I love you so much that I've provided a way for us to deal with that sin problem. And he gives his son Jesus for us. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It is a great act of trust to go before the Lord, believing that he will be faithful to forgive. And the beauty of it is this. If you're thinking, I don't know. I don't know if I can go. I don't know if I can. God, I don't know if God wants to hear these things. The very fact that you have in you a desire to get that out, a desire to speak to the Lord about it, already says something about God's grace at work in your life. The very fact that we are aware of our need to confess, to admit, to get this out, and to not carry it and deal with, you know, not deal with it, but not allow it to eat us up the way that it does. The very fact that we realize, I don't think this is supposed to be a part of my life, is God's grace already at work in your life. His grace is at work in you before you ever take the first step toward him. 2 weeks ago, we confirmed a bunch of our sixth graders who've gone through confirmation, and we've got another one or two coming up that we get to celebrate their journey. But what we were doing as a church was affirming the journey that they've been on, affirming that now they've come to a place in their lives where they are saying yes to the work that God has already been doing in them. And that is what life in Christ is. It is waking up to the fact that God has already been at work in you. That he has this deep longing to be connected to you through his son Jesus. And so David is clear. He's pouring out his heart. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And it's important to understand here that it's, you know, David understands that his sin doesn't just affect him. I mean, yes, we sin against the Lord, but his sin affects the kingdom. It affects the community. I mean, you know, like I don't have to tell you, you know, like if there's something that you're carrying, some burden of missing the mark, then it affects the relationships that you have with people around you. And whether that's your marriage, whether that's the people at work, whether that's the kind of parent you are to your children, it has bearing on those relationships. And so then we come to the, you know, the kind of the next step in living into this freedom that we are created for. Paul says in Galatians, it is for freedom that you have been set free. Don't allow yourselves to be any, you know, like yoked to slavery any longer. And yet we continue to, you know, wander back into slavery, but we are created to live freely. So we begin by confessing. We begin by going before the Lord and being honest with the condition of our hearts. And we pray this prayer, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God, I can't do this, but I believe that you can. I believe that you can recreate me. I believe that you can make me new. I believe that you can give me a desire for you. And so would you do that? But Bonhoeffer doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say that, hey, you should deal with your sin before the Lord. He says that the way that that becomes really tangible in our lives, God's grace at work in our lives, is our willingness to confess before one another. And Andy was talking about kind of the story and the thread of Methodism early. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, believed so much in the power of forgiveness and God's grace at work in people's lives that in these small groups, these class meetings and bands, as they were called, small groups of people getting together, one of the things that they had to do in their meeting each week, you would be asked this question. Hey, so tell me how you've sinned this week. I mean, it'd be like, you know, like grabbing the microphone and I'd just come up and we'd pull up a chair and say, hey, Parker, tell me how you've sinned this week. Go ahead, we're waiting. I mean, who wants to do that, right? Like, that's terrifying. Except for the fact that the playing field is level. All of us fall short. All of us have sinned. All of us miss the mark. And the way that God's grace becomes real in our lives is when we give our brothers and sisters the opportunity to claim that forgiveness over us. I mean, maybe there are times when we've like actually sinned against a person, in which case we need to deal with that. But maybe it's surrounding yourself with, you know, a handful of people that you trust enough with your life and with your heart to allow them in and allow them to hear, hey, this is how I'm doing. These are the ways that I've fallen short this week. This is how I've missed the mark. This is how I've sinned. To allow your brothers and sisters the opportunity to hear that and to become like Christ in your life. And proclaim and claim that forgiveness that God offers us over you. Bonhoeffer says, but it is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come. Come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you and you alone. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: endeavor to know the Father. Bury your head in his bosom. Deep repentance, and confess that you are not worthy to be called his son or daughter. Receive the kiss of his love. Let the ring, which is the token of his eternal faithfulness, be on your finger. Sit at his table and let your heart make merry in his grace. Bonhoeffer would go on to say that when we are willing to confess our shortcomings before others, that breakthrough to community happens. We no longer live in isolation. We enjoy the fullness of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. He says breaking through to the cross happens because when I'm willing to be honest with my sin before others, I have no ounce of pride left. When I gaze upon the cross, I am forced to ask the question, what in my life made that necessary? That Jesus would suffer and die for me. He says breakthrough to new life happens. We truly begin to live into this promise that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He says breakthrough to certainty happens. And he asks this question, when it's just between us and God, are we really hearing God's voice of forgiveness? Because when God forgives, as we see examples of Jesus in the Gospels, his call is go and leave your life of sin. Go and live a new life. Go and walk away from that which you've been doing or the person you've been and become a new person. And Bonhoeffer says, without that confession before others, there's this great tendency to be the ones who are forgiving ourselves. And so we're not really dealing with the weight or the impact of sin in our lives. We're just putting a Band-Aid on it. We're not bringing to light that which we've kept in the dark so that God can heal it. And I'll close with this as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. This quote from Bonhoeffer: it is certainty, that certainty with which we approach the Lord's table. He says, the day of the Lord's Supper is an occasion of joy for the Christian community. Reconciled in their hearts with God and with each other, the congregation receives the gift of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In receiving it, it receives forgiveness, new life, and salvation. It is given new fellowship with God and with each other. As the members of the congregation are united in body and blood at the table of the Lord, so will they be together in eternity. Here, the community has reached its goal. Here, joy in Christ and his community is complete. The life of Christians together under the Word has reached its perfection in the sacrament. This is the goal: to come together and admit and confess and be honest about our deep need of a Savior who would give his life on our behalf so that we might know the life that he created us for. And to admit that without him, we don't have any hope of achieving it. There's great grace for that, and there's great hope in that promise. Amen.